I'd like to leave with you tonight the words that are found in verse 7 and just bring out some very simple and practical lessons regarding the great subject of prayer. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Here is a wonderful text upon the subject of prayer, and it has its immediate application to the city of Jerusalem. The very first verse, God makes this great promise: for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And as we read on from verse 2 down to verse number 5, it seems very clear to me that the fulfillment of this promise hasn't yet come to fruition. It says in verse number 4, again concerning the city, concerning Jerusalem, that a day will come, and it's speaking of a day yet future, that thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. I believe that this applies to Jerusalem sometime after they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. As a city concerning really the blessing of heaven, they're a city that in many respects has been forsaken, at least externally, by the Lord God Almighty. But the Lord says there's a day coming whenever he will declare, my delight is in her, and he will rejoice over the city of Jerusalem once again. Now, I'm not going tonight to be dogmatic about some end time events, but I can see these promises being fulfilled without God doing something visible and tangible and wonderful in Jerusalem sometime in the future. It's hard to see these promises fulfilled in Isaiah 62 without Christ coming and even reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem. But regardless of how we interpret Isaiah chapter 62, and regardless of what we feel God's plan for Israel or the city of Jerusalem might be, I believe there's a principle that holds good whenever we're looking at Old Testament prophecies and promises regarding Israel, regarding Jerusalem, regarding the Jewish people. And I believe that whatever is true for Israel in the physical, in the literal realm, is also true for the church in the spiritual realm. Where God promises to bless Israel literally or physically, so he promises to bless the Israel of God, the church Zion, spiritually. And I want to take verse 6 and verse number 7 out of their immediate setting and bring application to the church as it prays that God will come and do a new thing. God coming and sending revival. Look at these texts. Verse number 6. God says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day and night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And that speaks of the child of God, the servant of God, warning the people, pleading with the people, warning of the enemy, making mention of the Lord, bringing the word of the Lord, setting the trumpet to the mouth. And then in verse number 7, we have another application with regards to prayer. So verse 6 speaks of witnessing, and verse number 7 speaks of watching, witnessing before the world, and then watching before the Lord. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Give him no rest till he establish. This is the type of praying that we really need to engage in our prayer meetings. seeking the Lord, refusing to take no for an answer, so to speak, refusing to be complacent about the desolation that there is around us, refusing to go on a step further without praying that God will come again and rejoice in us and take delight in us and take away our desolation and the sense of the absence of the presence of God, praying and laying hold upon God and plaguing God, pestering God, if you like, refusing to give God rest until he fulfills his divine promises. And I just want to draw out six very simple bullet points, if you like, simple points regarding prayer from this great text of Scripture. Our prayers should be exertive with regards to their practice. We need to exert ourselves in prayer. It says here, give him no rest. And that therefore implies that we are not to allow ourselves to rest whenever it comes to prayer. Give him no rest. And that immediately implies and suggests that we are not to allow ourselves to rest. And we are to exert ourselves in prayer, because prayer is work. Prayer takes work, it takes effort. I wonder tonight, how many of us came to the prayer meeting with the view that we're going to work, that we're going to exert ourselves, that we're actually going to set ourselves to work and roll our sleeves up and get into the presence of God and plead with God and entreat God, and as Jacob did, wrestle with God? Prayer is work. What do we know of really laboring in the place of prayer? Do you remember whenever the lady touched the hem of the Lord's garment, he knew that something had happened, because it says he felt that virtue had gone out of him. How often, whenever we're serving the Lord or praying, do we leave a prayer meeting feeling as if virtue has gone out of us? And we have prayed even to the extent where we feel weary because we've been working and we have been laboring. We think of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Scriptures would tell us that an angel appeared to strengthen him. And his sweat was, as it were, great droplets of blood falling to the ground. He was exertive in the practice of prayer. And we only have to go into history to read of great men of God who prayed earnestly and prayed effectually and exhausted themselves as they prayed. We think of men like David Brainerd. I'm not sure if you've ever read that man's diary and journal. Sick and ill with tuberculosis and other different things, but nevertheless prayed to the point of exhaustion. Some of you will remember the story of W.P. Nicholson. He was conducting gospel meetings and God was really moving, and he was staying in the home of a minister and his wife. And the first night, as they sat around the table, Nicholson talked in his usual manner and in his rough and coarse way of speaking. And whenever he retired for the evening, the minister's wife says, "Well, that's a crude and that's a coarse man. I don't see how God could ever use an individual like that." And then the next morning, as she got up to make breakfast, he didn't appear until close to lunchtime. And then he sheepishly came into the kitchen like a little lamb and had to apologize, because he'd been praying from the early hours of the morning. And he had been wrestling so much with God in the place of prayer that he had ripped the bed sheets apart as he wrestled with God in prayer. And immediately that changed that woman's thinking. And she all of a sudden began to conclude, this is a great man of God. She had never seen somebody praying with such intensity. I think it was Graham Scroggie who said about W.P. Nicholson, about him being vulgar of speech and crude and coarse in tongue, and yet at the same time filled with the Holy Ghost. He says, I can't explain it. And they can say whatever they like about W.P. Nicholson, but he delivers the goods. And here was a man who in the place of prayer did not rest. and would not let the Lord rest either. Martin Luther said, prayer is the sweat of the soul. Old saints used to talk about agonizing in the place of prayer. What do we really know about agonizing in the place of prayer? We know a lot about organizing, but maybe not so much about agonizing. So this text would indicate that prayer is work. Prayer that really lays hold upon God is work. It does not rest. And then another little thought, a simple thought. True prayer, this type of praying, is not only exertive with regards to its practice, but it is also exact with regards to its object. And by that I mean real prayer is directed heavenward. Look at what the text says. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise upon earth. As God is speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah then in turn speaks to the people, Isaiah knows exactly who we are to pray to. Prayer must be directed towards God. Now that might seem like a very simple statement to make. And of course, we're evangelicals, we're Bible believers, and we of course know that it's only God who answers prayer. But the temptation is, whenever we come to a public prayer meeting and we pray audibly, we are so conscious of other people around us that very often we can be praying to maybe inform them of something or to impress them or to just to be so conscious of our own voice that we're so conscious that other people are listening to me that we're not really concerned whether or not God in heaven is listening to us. And yet the Bible says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And we need to be very careful, and I need to be careful as well, whenever we pray, especially publicly, that we're conscious that we are praying and directing our prayers heavenward. And so praying needs to be exact with regards to its object as we seek God in prayer. How often is public prayer merely to inform or to impress other people? It was the same even in the Lord's day. He spoke in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 about when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to stand on street corners and they love to be heard of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And what the problem was, they weren't praying to God. They were praying to others to be heard by people around about them. And so we need to be careful about that. It's easy to come to a prayer meeting and hear a little bit of information during the week and think, well, this would be a good place to inform everybody else in the church about what I've heard. Lord, I was out and about today, and Lord, I got speaking to so-and-so, and they said such and such a thing. And the Lord knows all that anyway. I heard about somebody, and they prayed once in a prayer meeting. Lord, I don't know if you heard about this yet, but... as if God doesn't know. And what they were doing is they had got a bit of juicy gossip and they just wanted other people to hear it as well. But Isaiah's telling us here, whenever you pray, make sure you're praying towards him. We must be conscious that we are speaking to him. How different would our prayer lives be if every time we prayed, we really believed in our hearts that the Savior was right beside us, face to face with our God, as Moses was face to face with God in the mountain. And as we bow our heads tonight and close our eyes and seek God in prayer, that we're conscious God is here and I'm praying towards him. He's almighty, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's given us certain promises. How different would our prayer lives be? This type of praying is exertive with regards to its practice. exact with regards to its object. Have to confess, I got a little bit bound about trying to get another word beginning with the letter E, just to fit in with the rest of the points, and this one sort of came last. Exigent, with regards to persistence, and that just means urgent, pressing, exigent, with regards to persistence. This is the type of praying that's desperate. Look at what it says, give him no rest. You can sense desperation in this type of praying. Urgency, pressing need, coming before God and not allowing him to rest for a moment because there's something that's so vital and so important, and the person who's doing the praying is so pressing and so persistent that they're not willing to take no for an answer. And so the key thought in this verse of Scripture is that of persistence, urgency, with regards to prayer. Now, you would read this verse, give him no rest, and I suppose somebody could come to the conclusion, well, that implies, doesn't it, that God either slumbers nor sleeps. And yet elsewhere the Scripture says he neither slumbers nor sleeps. But what the Lord is doing in this verse is he's challenging us here to be bold and to be forthright and to be brutal and to be blunt and to storm the very battlements of heaven and to come storming into the presence of God, yes, reverently, but at the same time throwing caution to the wind because there are certain things that desperately need prayed for. The word that is translated rest there literally means quiet or silent. It's telling us, don't be silent before the Lord. Don't be quiet before the Lord. Don't think that whenever you pray that you're disturbing the Lord somehow, because the Lord wants us to pray in such a manner. He encourages us to be bold and forthright and urgent and pressing in our praying. Does the Word of God not say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? And if somebody was to boldly come into your home, you would maybe think, well, they don't have a place to do that, and that lacks manners, and that lacks humility, and that lacks timidity. But we are children of God, and he encourages us, come boldly into my presence. Don't hold back. Come into my presence with urgency and with persistence, refusing to take no for an answer. And whenever the Lord was teaching us about the great subject of prayer, we see this type of thing often. In Luke chapter 11, 5-8, we have the friend who went to his neighbor at midnight. And a few months ago we looked at that. And he had ran out of bread. A stranger, a friend, had come to his door they hadn't seen for years. And so he went to the fellow next door late at night and wouldn't let him sleep until he got what he wanted. This is the same thing. Give God no rest. And then as well, you have the widow and the unjust judge in Luke 18. And she came before the unjust judge and she said, avenge me of mine adversary. And he ignored her and he said no and he tried to send her away. But she came again and again and again and again until at last he got exasperated and he said, give her what she wants just to get rid of her. And then the Savior said, how much more shall God, who is a just judge, avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him? And then in Matthew chapter 15, there was a Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord's table. And she prayed for a member of her family who was in a pressing situation and in a pressing need. And initially, the Lord sent her away, but she wouldn't go away. And she kept on persistently seeking. And she says, Master, even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then all of a sudden the Lord responded to her prayer. She was not taking no for an answer. And these people literally pestered the lives out of the people that they were seeking, refusing to take a denial. It encourages us to be bold and to take liberties whenever we come before God in prayer. Then there's another thing I want you to notice about this wonderful verse. This type of praying is explicit with regards to its request. Look at what it says. Give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And this is an important point. This prayer is explicit. It's straight to the point. Isaiah is encouraging the people, this is what we need to pray for. And whenever you come before God, be specific and explicit in what you are praying for. Now, what they were to pray for was vital. Jerusalem was God's holy city. It was beautiful for situation. It was to be the joy of the whole earth. And here they are, and they have rejected God's law. They've rejected their Messiah. They've rejected Christ. They've been termed now forsaken. They're desolate. The temple lies in ruins as Isaiah looks forward. But they're praying here for something that's vital. That this city that once knew the blessing and the presence of God might again be termed Hephzibah, and God will take delight in her again. So they're praying for the glory of God once again to fill the city. They are furthermore praying for something of eternal value. And they're praying as well for something that will result in the extension of God's kingdom. Now, whenever we pray, we should be praying for those things that first and foremost will bring glory to God Almighty. We should be praying as well for things that are of eternal worth and eternal value. And we should be praying for things as well that will result in the extension of His kingdom. Those are things to bear in mind. If I'm honest, a lot of my praying is taken up with maybe things that are non-essential. We're in a trial. We're in difficult circumstances, and we pray, Lord, help me here. Get me out of this. Make life easier. Get me this and do that and the other things. Small things that annoy us. And yet here's something that is absolutely vital. That a city that has once known the blessing of God might be revived again. That God will come and visit His people and delight in them and rejoice in them and establish them and add to them. And God's name will be exalted and glorified once again from the great city of Jerusalem. And is this not something that we need to pray for in our churches and in this church? That God will visit us again. That the presence of God will fill this house. That His kingdom will be extended. That sinners will be saved, His people sanctified, growing in grace, led on with Himself. And not only was what they were to pray for vital, but what they were to pray for was biblical. Verse number 7, give Him no rest till He establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And this is something that in the first 5 verses God has promised to do. Now, whenever God promises to do something, that isn't an excuse for us to sit back and say, well, if God's going to save souls, or God's going to build His church, or God's going to glorify His Son, or God's going to restore backsliders, or God's going to send revival, we don't need to pray for that. E.M. Bounds says, promises are God's golden fruit to be plucked by the hand of prayer. And because God has promised to visit Jerusalem again, He encourages His people to pray for the fulfillment of the promise. So they know we are praying for something now that is certainly according to God's will, because He's promised to do this great thing in Jerusalem. And it says over there in 1 John and chapter number 5 about praying according to the will of the Lord. 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And that's not just a New Testament promise, it's an Old Testament principle. So the people of Israel here knew, if we pray this prayer and we refuse to give God rest until he establish and make Jerusalem a praise on the earth once again, we are praying for something that God has declared in his word for it to be his will. And it's always a good thing, an important thing, whenever we pray publicly, to bring the promises of God back to God in prayer, to pray over the word that God has given. What they were praying for was vital. What they were praying for was biblical. What they were praying for was categorical. It was plainly stated. No ambiguity. So whenever they prayed for this, they knew what they had prayed for, and God knew what they were praying for. They were explicit, they were categorical, they weren't just praying in ambiguous terms, Lord, bless us, and Lord, bless Jerusalem, and Lord, bless Judea, and Lord, bless Samaria, and bless Israel, Lord, and bless the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord, and just bless us, Lord, and Lord, those people that are, bless them as well, and bless, without actually asking God for anything specific or categorical. They're praying specifically for two things. Lord, establish Jerusalem, and then once you've established Jerusalem, make it a praise in the earth. Take away our desolation. Build the walls that are broken. Establish praise and worship again in Jerusalem. And then, Lord, once you've done that, come and be glorified, and may it be noised abroad that God has visited his people again. And this prayer comprises of two simple petitions. And again, there's a lesson there even for us to bear in mind. That whenever we come together, and there's a good number in here tonight, I'm not sure how many there could be, maybe 60 people here tonight, maybe even a little bit more, I'm not good at guessing numbers. But if every one of us prayed explicitly for two things that God has promised to do in his word, how much ground could be covered? Lord, you've promised to build your church. And Lord, I'm asking that you'll build your church here in Coleraine. Lord, you've promised to save souls. And Lord, I'm asking that you'll save souls even the Lord's day. Lord, you've promised to bless our households. And Lord, I have children and they're not saved. And Lord, I'm asking you tonight, Lord, will you establish them and make their life a praise unto glory to your name? And pray for things that are vital. Pray for things that are biblical. And then be explicit. And then another little thought about this text of Scripture. It shows us that this type of praying is expectant with regards to its answer. Look at the text again. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And the thought here is very simply that these people are to pray in such a manner that they expect God to do what he has promised to do. Romans says, what God has promised, he is able also to perform. And so Isaiah is encouraging these people, look, continue to pray until God does what he has promised to do. True prayer anticipates answers. Because true prayer anticipates the heart and the ability and the integrity of God. Unbelief is the great killer of prayer. Isaiah knows this is something that God will do. God hasn't finished, he says, with Jerusalem. And the psalmist said we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so God, I don't believe, is finished with his church. And I don't believe God is finished with us. And I don't believe God is finished with your home and with your family. And so we need to pray with expectancy that God is able and God is willing and God will answer prayer greatly. I have read this book about Duncan Campbell several times, and I know that I refer to it often, but it just fills me with confidence and encouragement every time I read it. You'll remember that there were two sisters on the Isle of Lewis. Peggy and Christine Smith were their names. One was 82, one was 84, one was blind, one was crippled. They were confined to their little cottage at the side of the road. And as others were praying for revival, it seems that that little cottage became a prayer sanctuary, and they knew that God had plans for the Isle of Lewis and for the church at Barvis and further afield. And whenever God came and it was evident that revival was on the horizon, and then revival finally came, the minister of the church went to that home the next day and spoke to those two sisters, expecting them to be surprised that God had sent revival. And this is what they said: "We struggled through the hours of the night, refusing to take a denial. Had he not promised, and would he not fulfill? Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he must be true to his covenant engagements. Did he fail us? Never. Before the morning light broke, we saw the enemy retreating, and our wonderful Lamb taking the field. On being asked what supported their faith in prayer, Peggy replied, 'We had a consciousness of God that created a confidence in our souls, which refused to accept defeat.'" We refuse to accept defeat. We refuse to believe that this is all there is for the church on these islands in these days. The psalmist said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living." And we need to have hope and expectation for a better day for the church of Jesus Christ in this town and in this community. And so then the last thing about this type of praying is it's enduring with regards to its patience. Enduring with regards to its patience. Give him no rest till. In other words, until you get what you want, keep on praying. If it seems that God isn't answering, keep on praying. If it seems the heavens are like brass above you, keep on praying. And at the very least, by that account, we keep ourselves right. And we can stand someday before the judgment bar of God and say, "Well, Lord, I didn't give up. I kept on praying." How often do people miss out on answers to prayer because of want of patience? We pray for a little while, and then the answer doesn't come. And then we conclude it mustn't be God's will, or God mustn't be listening. And we quit and we give up praying. But Isaiah says, give him no rest until. Be patient. Endure. Keep on praying. And don't let go. And again, we think of the Ashers case the other week. 4.5 years until the answer came and things turned around. And it would have been so easy, the first court case, to say, "Well, it mustn't be God's will." And then the second course, "Mustn't be God's will." But people kept on praying and kept on believing until finally the answer came. Some of the last words in the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 20, is a prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." 2,000 years later, he hasn't returned yet. But the church in the last 2,000 years and until Christ comes should be praying with expectation and anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming back again. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's no rush, there's no hurry, there's no delays with the Lord. And so we ought to be patient whenever we pray. Let us take these prayer principles and bring them back to the throne of grace tonight. Let's exert ourselves in prayer. Let's be exact in praying to God and direct our prayers heavenward. Let's be urgent and persistent in our praying. Let us be explicit. Tell God exactly what we're praying for. Straight to the point. Let us be expectant, believing that God can answer. And let us endure and let us pray with patience.